Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a burden of beast." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me again? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the scriptures that you have given to us as a light of revelation, so that we might know you and that we might know your will for our lives as citizens of your kingdom. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, our King and Savior. Would you help us today as we look to your word to hear from you? Would you speak to us by your Spirit? Lord, help me that the words that I say would be from you. And if anything would be from me, Lord, that you would prevent it from having an impact. Let your word have an impact and change the lives of your people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, recently, Phyllis and I have been watching the Netflix drama, The Crown. I don't know how many of you have seen it. I would recommend it to you. If you're fans of Downton Abbey, you might especially like it. It is a biographical story about the reign of Queen Elizabeth II of Great Britain. And they've only made one season, they're making more, but the first season begins with Elizabeth's marriage to Philip, and soon after that, the death of her father, King George VI, which of course brings about Elizabeth's ascension to the throne. And one of the things we found most interesting, it's interesting how we watch television these days. I don't know how y'all are, but we'll watch it a second and pause it and we'll Google, did that really happen? Was Philip this or was this that? And we're trying to find out. One of the things that was most interesting to us is that she ascended to the throne immediately upon the death of her father, but she wasn't coronated as the queen for another 16 months. Now, there was extraordinary planning and preparation that went into the event. All of England was focused on getting ready for the coronation of the queen. Now, much of what happened in that intervening time was seen through the eyes of and directed by the Prime Minister, Winston Churchill. And Churchill was passionate about Elizabeth being prepared and committing to preserving the monarchy as a means of displaying Britain's power and significance in the world. You see, the monarchy represents the dignity of the realm, and the customs and the traditions surrounding the crown play an essential role, not just in this television program, but also in what it means to be British. So much of their identity is wrapped up in their sovereign, in the one who rules, and in the monarchy itself. And for millennia, that was how it was for most nations on earth. Nations had kings. And the more wealthy, the more powerful, the more significant the display of the monarchy, the more glory in the kingdom. Now, history is filled with the annals of both beloved benevolent rulers and despised despotic monarchs. But the reality is, people always still long for a king. People want someone to rule them. The history of Israel is shaped in no small part by the desire of the Israelites to have a king. The entire book of Judges, you'll remember, is about the period in Israel where there was no king and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The book of Samuel, as we move into this period of the prophet Samuel, it was all about Israel's desire to have a king like the other nations and how the people would come to Samuel and say, "Give us a king." The reality is that God has always intended for his people to have a king. Just not the kind of king that they imagined. It was almost from the very moment that Jesus began his public ministry that people in Israel began to speculate that he might be the true king. John's gospel, very interestingly, in the very first chapter, John records Jesus calling his disciples. And in verse 49 of John 1, Nathanael declares, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." A few chapters later, in John chapter 6, Jesus has just fed the 5,000 and the multitude. And we read in verse 15 of John 6, "Jesus, knowing that they intended to make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself." And as we've been studying Matthew over the past few weeks in particular, the past several chapters of Matthew, we've seen that the disciples themselves were convinced that Jesus was to be the king of Israel. They believed that he was the one. So much so that, as we've seen, they were all jockeying for positions in his cabinet. They all wanted to guarantee their seat beside his throne. They wanted to make sure that they had a place of prominence in the prominent reign of the king of Israel. But we've also seen, as we've looked at those chapters and those events, how Jesus intentionally stops them and turns their expectations upside down. Just in the last chapter, he said, "Whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now again, if you think back over our study of Matthew so far, and you think of all of the gospel accounts, particularly Mark's gospel, Jesus doesn't allow anybody to prematurely talk about his kingship. He doesn't want them to get ahead of themselves. You think back to how often when he would heal someone, he would turn to them and say, "Don't tell anybody about this." I've always laughed at that. You know, you hear the story of like a guy that was born blind and Jesus heals him and he's like, "Don't tell anybody." And he's like walking around seeing and everybody's like, "What happened?" I mean, what's he supposed to do? "Jesus healed me." I mean, it's a natural response of praise and glory to the one who has saved and rescued. But Jesus was always trying to make sure that they didn't get out ahead, even when his disciples began to really get it. We talked about a few chapters back, Peter's confession. Jesus was asking him, "Who do people say that I am?" And then he said, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Peter, but don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody." But now, this morning, as we move into chapter 21, for the first time, Jesus is finally ready to acknowledge before the people that he is indeed the king. He is ready to accept the praise and the accolades of the people as the one who has been sent to rule and reign, but not as they expected. Now, it's interesting. We've looked at this passage together many times. It's frequently our text on Palm Sunday. But this morning, I want us to think a little bit more about this event through the lens of Zechariah's prophecy. It's very interesting how much time Matthew, in his account... Now, again, the triumphal entry, as it's known, is one of the few events that all four gospel writers record for us. And they have different unique aspects to it. And Matthew is the one who really focuses on the prophecy of Zechariah and how this is the fulfillment of what was said about the one who would be king. But it's interesting that he does so, setting it in the context of the mode of transportation upon which Jesus arrives in the city. Let me read for you again just part of what Anne read for us a moment ago from the beginning of chapter 21. Matthew writes, "As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you'll find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell them the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. 'Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey.' The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them." Now, I want you to think about it for a minute. The mode of transportation tells you a lot about a person. Let's just imagine for a moment that we're told someone's going to come meet us, and we're standing out in front of the church, and they pull up in a minivan, and the carpet is encrusted with Cheerios, and it's scattered with crayons and dolls. You look inside that van, what do you expect to find? A parent of young children, right? You know somebody that's driving that car has got a bunch of young kids. Or they wheel up all of a sudden on a Harley Davidson, on a motorcycle. What's your first assumption? This is a free spirit. This person is raring to go. Or if they pull up in a brand new shiny Mercedes-Benz, this person is loaded. They've got money. Or they pull up in a motorhome and you go, they're retired grandparents. They're heading off to see their kids. Well, for monarchs, for kings, for rulers, especially in those days, it was a stallion. It was a war horse. The biggest, most powerful horse. Or it was a coach pulled in splendor, like Elizabeth rode in after her coronation, gilded in gold and finery, announcing the power and the wealth of the kingdom. But Jesus here very intentionally says no. Now, interestingly, this is the first time we hear about Jesus riding anything. He's always walking wherever he goes. Well, he gets in boats and he travels by boat sometimes. But as he makes his way into Jerusalem, this is the first time we see him riding on an animal. And Matthew puts it in context for us. He says in verse 4, "This took place to fulfill." And he only quotes one verse from Zechariah chapter 9. He quotes verse 9, but the people witnessing that event, the people to whom Matthew was writing, would have known the fuller context. They would have known more of the words of Zechariah. Let me read for you some of the surrounding verses of Zechariah 9. Zechariah prophesies and says, "But I will defend my house against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people. For now I am keeping watch. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. We've talked throughout our study of Matthew's gospel, this gospel in which there is such a powerful articulation of the nature of the kingdom of God, that Jesus begins his ministry announcing and proclaiming and teaching about and instructing us as to how to live as citizens of that kingdom. And if there's one word that summarizes or captures the nature of that kingdom, it is shalom, right? Peace. But more than peace, the way things ought to be. And Zechariah proclaims a king who will come and destroy the weapons of war. The weapons of the nations and even the bows of Jerusalem will be done away with because peace has come. Shalom is here. Things will now be the way they were intended to be. Zechariah 9, you see, is a prophecy of the king. The promise that the true king will one day come. I love what Martin Luther said in his commentary on Matthew's text. As Luther looked at this account, he writes, "The gospel, this gospel, wants to entice us to faith above all else. But no one can accept this gracious Christ unless he believes that he is a man and adopts the opinion of him that the evangelist gives. He is presented as sheer grace, humility, and goodness. And whoever believes that of him is blessed. Look at him. He rides no stallion, which is a war animal, and he comes not with fearful pomp and power, but he sits on a donkey, which is no war animal, but which is ready for burdens of work that will help human beings. Thereby he shows that he does not come to terrify people, to drive or oppress them, but to help them, to carry their burdens, and to take them on himself." That's the glory of a king who comes to break the weapons of war and to bring shalom and to make peace. Everyone in Jerusalem that day was so excited. Their hearts were filled with hopeful anticipation. That could this be the king? Is the king finally here? Now, they were hoping for a king very unlike the one they had. They had a king then. King Herod was on the throne in Jerusalem, but he was a puppet king. He was a tool of the oppressive Roman government, and nobody in Israel wanted a king like that. They wanted a benevolent king. They wanted one who would free them from the oppression of Rome and who would do the things that they desired. They were in a place of great need, and they were longing for someone to respond to that need. Very much like all of us do all of the time. Isn't it true that when we find ourselves in tremendous need, when we find ourselves facing crisis, when we find ourselves in a place of fear, that it's then we cry out to God to save us? I remember when 9/11 happened, how many people flooded the churches, how our attendance increased, how we had prayer services and people from the neighborhood came and people were thinking about things eternal and spiritual, and they were looking for answers to questions, and they were praying. They were crying, "Give us peace, God. Save us from our enemies. Help us as a nation." And they were also praying, "Lord, help me. Provide for my needs. Save my child. Help, Lord." But as time went on and things returned to normalcy, people began to forget to pray and returned to their normal lives. Now, in our text this morning, as we continue in the gospel in the coming weeks, we'll see that it didn't take that long for these people's praises and hopes of the king coming to turn to cries of "crucify him." when it didn't turn out to be what they thought it should be, when it wasn't what they anticipated, when it wasn't what they wanted, they very quickly turned. But the reality is their prayers and their praises were confirmed that day. And the prayers of God's people are always answered. Not necessarily in the way or the time that we expect or desire. We think of the words of Isaiah in Isaiah 55, where he speaks of the Lord, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." The people that day were longing for a king who would come to Jerusalem and be set upon a throne. But instead, the king came and was set upon a cross. He was set upon a cross where the true oppression that bound his people was finally defeated, where the rescue and redemption that they truly needed was accomplished. Not what they imagined they needed or what they hoped for in a temporal sense, but what was of eternal value and importance, the greatest need of all, for rescue from sin and death. Jesus went to the cross and accomplished it all so that he could be the king that God had promised, the one that Zechariah said, "It will be through the blood of my eternal covenant that I will rescue and redeem, and I'll give you twice as much as you could have asked for or imagined." You see, Jesus came not as the king they wanted or expected, but as the king they absolutely needed. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem that day was indeed the dawning of their salvation, of our salvation. It was the arrival of the king, this humble king. Again, just a few weeks ago, as we were looking at the disciples' request, we talked about how Jesus pointed them to a place of humility rather than exaltation, that his kingdom was about taking the lowest place, the place of a servant, serving others and loving each other in humility. That's the characteristic of citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and it was exemplified in the most powerful way as the king himself rode in lowly, humbly on a donkey that day. Jesus came to be our king, to be the exact kind of king we need, the kind of king described in the Heidelberg Catechism. Have on the bulletin cover this morning the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which also talks about Jesus' kingship. But let me read for you instead the Heidelberg Catechism. Question 31 asks, why is Jesus called Christ? That is, anointed. And this answer is the description of Jesus' life and ministry. The answer is, because he has been ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us. And then this last line, and to be our eternal king, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in that salvation he has purchased for us. That salvation that he has purchased for us. Now, it's interesting. You know, this was one of the great worship festivals of the Jewish people. Beginning of Passover, where so many came from around the world, the scattered diaspora of Jews returning home for celebration of the Passover, as they did throughout the year for numerous celebrations. In a certain sense, they might have imagined that a better time for the king to arrive would have been at Hanukkah. Hanukkah, you see, is the celebration of the memory of Judas Maccabees. And when Hanukkah happens, the people come to the city and they lay down branches and cloaks, and they remember Judas Maccabee, who was a deliverer of God's people, and the kingdom being established. But Jesus didn't choose Hanukkah to come to Jerusalem. He chose Passover, that time when the people remembered God rescuing them through the blood of a spotless lamb. And our King came as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He came to die so that you and I no longer need fear death when we trust and believe in Him. He comes as our King. Accept Him, believe in Him, and follow after Him, and live your life as a citizen of His kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that Jesus was first enthroned upon a cross and then went to the grave before rising again, conquering death and giving us life, and then returning to You where He rules and reigns even now. We thank You that He is the King who reigns forever and that we live today in hope of His return, where all things on earth will be made new, where You will renew us, where life will be new again, and shalom indeed will reign where'er the sun does shine. Thank You for the hope of the gospel. Thank You for the forgiveness of sins that we have in Jesus our King. And we make our prayer in His name. Amen.